Our title this evening is Looking for the Kingdom. Now, if you were here this morning, or if you've looked at the sermon card, you'll know that we're beginning today a series of sermons that particularly runs in the evenings, and it goes right through to the Sunday before Christmas, with a certain number of interruptions on the way. We begin with today, and 2 weeks from today, with 4 sermons concerned with the laying down of the approach and the introduction of the kingdom. And then we look at some of the many practical issues of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Now, we're doing this after a great deal of prayer and thought on the stuff, because the theme of the kingdom is an oft-neglected theme. We talk of the church family here. We speak of the body of Christ, the fellowship, the church. But so often, the New Testament is speaking of the kingdom. Indeed, the whole Bible of the kingdom, and it's not a phrase many of us use on our lips, even though it is a scriptural phrase. We know it speaks of the kingdom in us, or the kingdom near to us, or the kingdom to come, or entering the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom. It's concerned with how we live and where we're going and who is in control. And thus, as we study this series, it's going to challenge our lives and the way in which we live for Jesus Christ. Now, we're well aware that the fullness of the kingdom was ushered in when Jesus Christ came. And his words were to repent and to believe that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The prelude of the events leading up to that through Old Testament history are but the clearing and preparing of the stage. Then the stage of history is cleared, and the king himself steps into the center of the stage, and now he begins to institute his kingdom. Now, though that's so, and although that obviously most of our study, certainly from 2 weeks onwards, is going to be New Testament study, we felt it necessary to tackle on this day, in 2 sermons, the Old Testament approach to the kingdom. Now, this verges a little bit towards being, therefore, something nearer a lecture than a sermon, which is always a little difficult. On the other hand, we believe it to be important, if we're going to grasp things later on, that we've laid the Old Testament foundation. Now, this morning, we were thinking about the Lord as King, and John Aldous was helpfully expounding this to us and showing us how God in the Old Testament picture is King over men, over history, over the world. Our task tonight is to begin to see how people in the Old Testament times began to look for the coming of the kingdom. Now, I want to take this under 3 heads, which I suppose is not unusual in this particular pulpit. Firstly, just to recap a little on this morning, perhaps from a slightly different angle, on the cosmic scope of the kingdom. I hope this will help, particularly if you weren't here this morning, but also underline it if you were. I think because we speak of the kingdom in so many different ways, we need to understand again and underline this cosmic scope. We had it to some extent in Psalm 145 that was read to us earlier about the kingdom, the glorious splendor of the kingdom as an everlasting kingdom in which God's dominion endured throughout all generations. And we believe, as New Testament biblical believers, that whether humanity acknowledges the fact or not, God rules and rules over all. Whether we ignore him, whether believers are exterminated and persecuted, whatever happens in the world scene and world history, we believe God is over all. And that though all other dominions will fail, his dominion and his alone is eternal. Now, this is the sort of fundamental rock of this cosmic picture of the kingdom. But in the Old Testament, we see this not only as a fact on which people rested as an act of faith and confidence. And indeed, we too do as New Testament believers, don't we? We rest upon this fact in all the turmoil of world history that our God is over all. But they also looked for it. They looked for it to come about and to be acknowledged, and particularly in terms of the messianic hope. I'm going to ask you to look quite a lot at the Bible tonight, if you're willing to, and to start by looking at Psalm 2 on page 473. Page 473, Psalm 2. Now here in this psalm, the psalmist is expressing this cosmic scope of the kingdom. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of them of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And verse 4, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And then the Lord speaks, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now the psalmist is expressing in the name of God the fact of God being over all, but that God's king is in this personal sense of his son. When the arrival of Jesus is acknowledged by the Father at his baptism, it is this phrase from Psalm 2, which is one of the phrases the Father quotes as pointing to this Jesus as the Messiah. The Father therefore picks out this psalm in all its importance as being all those years before a messianic psalm, one speaking of the Son who would come and would be the supreme king. Thus we begin to see that the cosmic hope of God not only being over all, but this beginning to be seen by the world, is centered in Jesus. It's only going to be through the Savior, the Messiah, that this is going to be seen and acknowledged. Now let's look at another psalm while we're there in the Psalms, at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 and verses 27 to 29. And here is expressed some of this great hope of when the world acknowledges the Savior. Verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. You see, here is the hope, the confident hope, that the time will come, not only that it is a fact that the Lord is king, but that people acknowledge it. Now, we haven't time to develop this particular aspect further, other than, of course, as New Testament believers, to leap with our minds, as I imagine yours has already, to Philippians chapter 2, which we won't look at because you'll know it so well, the exaltation of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this Old Testament hope is looking for the kingdom when the world acknowledges the Messiah is going to come and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Now we look for the kingdom like that and we share that hope. The second thing I want to look at in this Old Testament hope of looking for the kingdom is what one might call the coming of the kingdom. How was this kingdom to be established and worked out? It's one thing to talk in what might be called airy-fairy terms about the kingdom and peace and justice and war ending and so on, which of course is part of the expression of this hope. But the kingdom is to be established in a hostile world. God's kingdom is coming against the devil's kingdom. It is a head-on clash, a straight war between the Lord and his enemies. This is the world that doesn't welcome the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and social justice, but the world that takes the Messiah and pins him to the cross. So that when we speak about the coming of the kingdom, we have to see it as coming into a hostile world. Now, although the fullness of the kingdom was to be with the Messiah, obviously, the King of Kings was dealing with mankind from the beginning of human creation. And we need just to trace this history briefly. We know that God's way of demonstrating what his kingship meant in the lives of ordinary people was first to take a family and from that family to make a nation. that the chosen nation was not chosen because it was better than anything else, but it was chosen to communicate God's truth to the world. And God's method was to work out his kingship in this nation. Now, sufficient to say that in the Old Testament, we find that Israel got to the point under God of saying, God's kingdom equals Israel. We are the kingdom of God. So that you get this, for instance, in Solomon's crowning in 1 Chronicles 28, where it speaks about his coming on the throne of God's kingdom. So that Israel equal the kingdom. You want to see the kingdom of God in the world, they said. We are that kingdom. You won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in any other peoples. We are the kingdom. And we've been set here, as it were, to show the world how the Lord's kingship works out and to attract you to that. Well, we know that although that was the object of the exercise failed because the people of Israel at that time, although they wanted to worship the Lord with one hand, did not want to take the responsibilities of belonging to the king with the other. So that the Israel that would worship God in the temple or in other places before the temple with the ark and so on, this Israel that wanted to worship God like that with sacrifices was at the same time an Israel of idolatry, worshipping other gods. It was an Israel of compromise, compromising the commandments and rules of God. It was an Israel of corruption, where social justice was difficult to find. It was an Israel of faithlessness. So on the one hand, its whole living standard was going down and down and down. Yet at the same time, with its lips, it was worshipping God. Now you know how the prophet's heart break with this issue, with the tension of it, as they see it so clearly from God. And they stand up and preach that if you belong to the living God, social righteousness is part and parcel of your living out in his kingdom. Or you get the great heart cry of Hosea in God's name, where God speaks through Hosea and says to his people, I don't want your sacrifices. What I want is your covenant love. Now, in the New Testament terms, as we understand that, we would call this sort of state hypocrisy, when with the mouth the person acknowledges God and with the life he denies him. But here the rot set in the nation. And although the prophets saw this, and I imagine they managed to persuade some other people to see it, yet on the whole, the nation went on with blinkers on, because it had got it into its mind that they were the kingdom of God, and therefore God could not let them down. And yes, perhaps their lives were corrupt, perhaps they were compromising, perhaps they were materialistic, but God couldn't let them down because they were the kingdom of God. And so at last, judgment came. Samaria and then Jerusalem fell. Judgment had to come because God is not a God whose kingdom can have a mockery of his standards within it. And so the judgment had to come and the people were taken away, particularly from Jerusalem. They were, of course, dispersed from Samaria. But the Judean tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken away into exile, there into Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. There they hung their harps on the willow trees, as Psalm 137 says, and they sat down and they wept. And they said, why has God let us down? We thought we were God's kingdom, and now this has happened to us. We've been put into bondage and into exile. And we see some of the agony of this, some of the feeling of this expressed in the prophets themselves. Look for a moment at page 724 at Lamentations 2. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 2 on page 724. Lamentations 2:2. The Lord has destroyed without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. This is the spirit, the agony of the prophets, sensing just what has happened to the nation because of its injustice. and unrighteousness. So the prophets had to say to themselves, is this the end? We thought we had God's kingdom, and this was the way God was going to express his kingdom in the world. Now what? What is the way forward? Has God let us go forever? Well, we know, of course, that even Jeremiah here in Lamentations sees his way through to the faithfulness of God, as new every morning is his love. But I want you just to look back, if you will, to Jeremiah, which is just before, in Jeremiah 31, on page 696, to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here is the beginning of the light breaking in the darkness of judgment. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make for the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This tremendous prophecy, written in the very heat of judgment and disaster and despair, as it comes by the Spirit of God. And God began to teach his people there in exile that the new kingdom, his eternal kingdom, was not going to be in terms of a nation, but in terms of hearts forgiven and filled with the Spirit, not with an outward observance, but an inward transformation by the Spirit of God, so that, as you see here, the law is going to be in their hearts and not just on their heads. So here was the beginning of the vision of the new kingdom, the kingdom that would be based on personal contact with the living God, and from that, the binding of us together in his body. You get this expressed in different ways in the Old Testament. You get it, for instance, and we won't perhaps look at it, in the famous chapter of Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones, the devastated nation, and God saying, look at those dry bones. You know the Negro spiritual, that them bones, based on that particular chapter, of it coming together under the Spirit of God and what seemed to be disaster rising up. And it is the Spirit of God breathing and sweeping into the nation and into the people that will bring them to life. So that here, and there are many other passages of the scriptures we could look at, but here we are beginning to see with the hope of the kingdom that first, there is the hopelessness of the national approach to it. Now there is this new hope of a kingdom in the heart. And as we know, that was to be so wonderfully fulfilled when Jesus Christ stepped onto the stage of history and gave us his salvation upon the cross and the gift of his Holy Spirit to transform us within. Thirdly, and perhaps as we go on, we should note that it's not the object of our sermon, the danger of inner rot. It's a danger that can affect church people just as much as it affected Israel. That as we go on, we should look thirdly at the character of the kingdom in these Old Testament terms. Now we see that not only is the kingdom going to be something which affects the lives of individuals, but it's something which is going to affect society around it. The Jewish kingdom had failed to do that on the whole. But the new family of God, where there would be neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, or male nor female, was a society, all one in Christ Jesus, that was going to affect society around it. And we begin to see this expressed in the Old Testament in the Messianic hope. I want you, if you will, to turn, for instance, first to Isaiah. In fact, we're going to stay in Isaiah for a bit. To chapter 9 of Isaiah on page 606 of the Bibles. Page 606, Isaiah chapter 9. We know this passage because it belongs always to carol services at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and, notice, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So it's not only the looking to Jesus, the Messiah, as the King who will have the government of the whole creation, as it were, but that this is to be supported in these terms of justice and righteousness. Look on in the same book to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Again, we have the prophecy of the coming of the servant. And notice that it immediately says, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And we see that in verse 4, he is to establish justice in the earth. And again, as we go on in this and see verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, taken you by the hand and kept you, given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. There is very much a charter to the evangelism of the world, to bring the light of God to the nations of the world. Then there is the whole caring ministry, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. We may indeed see that in spiritual terms, but I don't think we can only see it in spiritual terms, either here or when it's quoted in the New Testament. We begin to see this vision of, therefore, of justice and of evangelism and of care as part of the vision of the kingdom. That being a member of the kingdom is not just being a religious, spiritual believer turned in on yourself and your holy thoughts, but it is expressed in these outward terms: justice, evangelism, care. Now, the prophets were deeply concerned with this. They were often themselves involved in politics and social righteousness and justice and so on. And the ministry of Jesus, as he preaches the kingdom, involves these very things of care and of justice and of evangelism. So that the character of the kingdom is going to be this which involves others beyond the kingdom group, those who belong to the Messiah, who've been reborn by his Spirit. And as we see this in the Old Testament, we see also in the passages and different parts of Isaiah the picture that eventually the culmination of this kingdom is in the beating of the swords into plowshares, the Isaiah 2 prophecy, or eventually the whole gathering of the family of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Turn on still in Isaiah to Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. The prophets were also helped to see that as far as the kingdom might come within this earth time span, the final culmination is going to be with a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 17 says, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. John in the Revelation, in Revelation 21, says the same thing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first earth had passed away. There's going to come that time of the new heavens, the new earth, this new phase. And in this, there will be the release of justice and of righteousness and of goodness. And here we have in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb feeding together and so on. So this is the great vision that lies ahead for the family of God, for the kingdom of God, in that final time of the kingdom, when we're with him forever. Now, these are some of the hopes of the Old Testament as it looked forward to the kingdom. And after the time of the prophets and before Jesus Christ came, many people were anxious to see this sort of kingdom come. Many of them believed that they could bring in this sort of kingdom by the sword. And prolific in the Middle East at that time were resistance movements. The war scroll from Qumran, for instance, shows that the covenanters there were waiting with eager anticipation for the final battle of the sons of light against the sons of darkness. And they believed that would usher in this kingdom as it is prophesied in Isaiah. There are some people in our own time and in our own day in parts of the world who believe they can bring in God's kingdom and social justice by the sword. But history proves them wrong. So that what they fail to see in Old Testament times, people seem to fail to see today, that the kingdom will not come through the sword, but always through the suffering Messiah, God with us, who came amongst us to live in poverty and without possessions, and to die upon the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Judaism, even today, fails to understand Isaiah 53 and to see what it means about the coming of the Savior. Let us finally turn our eyes to those words. Isaiah 53 on page 648. For with all the prophecy of the kingdom, the focus comes back and back and back upon the Messiah, Jesus. And in verse 4 of chapter 53, we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The kingdom was to come through the crucified Savior, bearing our sin in his body upon the tree. And we come together now to partake of the very elements that remind us of that once and for all sacrifice for sins upon Calvary. And when Jesus drank the Last Supper and ate the Last Supper with his disciples, he said in Luke 22, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes, till that final gathering in of his kingdom, and when all the glory will be to him as Savior and King.